house in Austin. Mark Twain, who I was reminded to this week, this younger generation rarely knows. I want to ask you to show of hands if you know who Mark Twain is. May date some of us. But anyway, Mark Twain once said that the more he is around good people, the more he understands why Jesus hung out with sinners. And so we are in that passage this morning in Luke chapter 5, which is a parallel, I believe, of Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus indeed hangs out with sinners and people of very bad reputation. And I'm excited. Of course, I'm excited every week that we have a chance to come and preach the Word of God and open the Word of God and just deeply enjoy this study through Luke and really getting to the heart of what I was hoping we'd get to. Every week we're going to preach Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're in Luke or Leviticus or wherever. Jesus is on every page of Scripture, I firmly believe. But really to look at the ministry and the life and the teaching of Jesus, to see how he rolled, to see who he was, to see what his life was like. Because that is how we are to be living, is to be like Jesus. That old race that WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And we're going to find a very practical example of not just what he would do, but what he did do this morning in Luke chapter 5. So as Brandon read a while ago, we're in chapter 5 this morning, 27 through 32, the calling of Levi, a sinner. And just a powerful, powerful passage. One of those just key passages in the life and ministry of Jesus as we discover more about our Savior. And we discover how he, just how he was and who he was and why he was here. And so this morning, from this passage, as Brandon read a while ago, there are a few things I would like us to catch. And there are kind of three pictures, if you will. I'll just go ahead and give you those three pictures. These aren't really our points, but just kind of, just kind of where we're going. The first phase, the first picture, if you will, is the calling of a sinner as Jesus calls Matthew out. The second one is partying with the lost. We all like to party, right? Any partiers in here? Some of you are like, but I think we hopefully all like to party. One of my favorite billboards I've ever seen in West Monroe, they've taken it down since Bennigan's is no longer. But Bennigan's used to have a billboard. It said, "May you always have a reason to celebrate." And there was a great reason to celebrate in this passage. And so we see the calling of a sinner. We see parting with the lost. And then, like we so often see with the religious crowd, we see the grumbling by the religious there at the end. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. But let's look first. Let's just dive right in, because really there is a lot of stuff this morning. I have debated about taking this message over the course of 2 weeks. But hey, why do 2 25-minute sermons when you can do a 1-hour-long sermon, right? Check, please. So let's just dive right in to this passage of what Jesus is doing and how he's hanging out with sinners, why he's hanging out with them, and who they are. So it starts off in 27. After this, what is the this? You know, if you were here last week, if you were with us, is Jesus hit on the paralyzed man. He's in somebody's house. He's teaching all this amazing story of forgiveness that we looked at last week. After this happened, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. And let's just stop right there. I need to give you some background, as we often do. I know we've talked about tax collectors before. If you've been in church for any period of time, you may know a little bit about tax collectors. You know it's not a good position. You know, even today in the 21st century, does anybody want to be a tax collector? I mean, do you grow up in the fourth grade and say, "I want to be in the IRS when I grow up"? I don't think anyone does that. And if you did and didn't make it, I'm sorry. But even today, the IRS is not seen in a good light. And believe it or not, what's today? The 7th? Today's the 7th? So a week from tomorrow, if you're one of those last-minute people, see some of your eyes getting big, it's the 15th of April. And so what more appropriate time to talk about the IRS in the middle of April? And so so some people, especially if you've been dragging your feet in your taxes, you don't like the IRS. But this tax collector is far more than just some ancient version of the IRS. They're far more than just collecting fair taxes. And they're far more than just, you know, people who collected more than what they were supposed to. I want to give you a good picture of what a first century tax collector looks like. Because, I mean, this is really pivotal for our passage this morning. Is Jesus, as he went out and he saw this tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said, follow me. And he left everything, it says, and he followed him. Now, there is just so much awesomeness right there. There is so much just powerful stuff. But why is it powerful that a tax collector would follow Jesus? We saw just a few passages ago, a few weeks ago, with Peter. And he left everything and he followed Jesus. And that's awesome. Remember, he left the biggest catch of his life and the boats were sinking. The nets were breaking. But I think to a degree, the following of this tax collector is even more powerful than the following of Peter, and hopefully you'll see why. So here's just some background information if you're jotting down notes about first century tax collectors. They worked for Rome. You know, this particular tax collector, Levi, because of his name Levi, that wasn't a Greek name. His Greek name is Matthew, as we'll see. But he was a Jewish person, and he worked for Rome. And that's not a good thing, okay? He was a Jewish guy who's working for Rome. He bought a franchise. We know what franchises are. Some of you have had probably dreams of buying franchises and opening up a restaurant or opening up some franchise. You know, we understand that concept in today's culture. And in essence, what you did, Rome wanted to tax, you know, all of their civilization, and the way that you'd become a tax collector is you'd go buy into this. You would just take lots of money and you would spend it just like you would a franchise today. You would buy, you know, the right to be a tax collector, and then you'd go and collect taxes. And of course, in doing so, you had to pay yourself back, and so you had to charge more. So this guy Levi, he had worked for a guy who bought a franchise. He was a tax collector. Now, the downside is the way most of the Jewish people would buy this franchise is they would sell their land to get the money to go buy the franchise. Now, if you remember much about the Jewish people, land is even more important than it is in Calhoun and it is in West Monroe. And if you've tried buying land recently, you know how much people like it. And Justin is in the land business. He could tell you land is not cheap. And like my dad said, they don't make no more of it, right? But for the Jewish people, that was their inheritance. That was their identity. You know, how whenever God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gave them land allotments. And even to this day, land is still a part of who they are. And it's a part of their identity from this promise that God gave their forefathers. So this guy, he sold his birthright. He sold his inheritance more than likely to go buy this franchise to sell or to collect taxes. So you can see from the Jewish people's perspective, this guy is selling his land. He's selling out. He's working for the enemy. He's working for Rome. He's working under Herod, this hated king, so that he could collect taxes. Now, there are two types of taxes back in these days. There were the stated taxes and there were the duty taxes. The stated taxes weren't that big of a deal. We'll get to those in just a second. But this guy was ripping people off. Because he would charge a lot more than what he was supposed to charge because he had to pay himself back. Now, the Jewish people considered tax collectors such wretched individuals, they would not even let them, even the Jewish tax collectors, into the temple. They could not go worship with their people because they were considered unclean, sinful people. This is how the Jewish people saw these Jewish tax collectors. They were not to be worshipped. They were not to come into worship. They could not come into the temple. They were considered unclean and sinful. The Jews felt the only people they owed money to, the only people they should pay was God. And so the thought that a Jewish person should and had to pay taxes to the Roman government, to their Caesar, was just unthinkable. So this whole issue of paying taxes was horrendous. Now to be ripped off of paying taxes, now to be ripped off paying taxes to a man king, you know, by a Jewish person, this guy was, I mean, he was hated among his people. And there's even reports in ancient Israel or in some other ancient texts that there was a monument built to an honest tax collector. It's a true story. That because they found one tax collector who was honest, they erected a monument. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. I mean, it's just so rare, we're going to build a statue for a guy. And of course, you had owners and managers. You know, it could have been that Levi Matthew was a manager because he's actually sitting at the booth. If you own a business or if you know anything about owning a business, if you own a business, you're probably not going to be the one out there in the front, right, at the booth. And so he could have been a manager of this tax collecting business. But he was so into it, he was hated amongst his people. Now, I told you a while ago, there are two types of taxes. You have the stated taxes. Now, this is the stuff that we're all used to paying. April 15th, there are just things we have to pay. And for the Jewish people, there are about three different stated taxes. There was a census tax that if you lived, if you existed, if you were, you had to pay a tax to Rome for your being. And so for every person who was, I think it was 12 to 65 for women and 14 to 65 for men, had to pay a tax if their heart was beating. There was a ground tax, meaning you had to pay a tenth of your grain, a fifth of your oil and wine. I know you understand, John, what's this stuff matter? I just kind of wanted to get you a good picture of this tax collector. And there was an income tax, 1%. Wouldn't that be nice, 1%? And so they had paid 1% of all they had to Rome. Now, that's the not too bad taxes. They said, well, we live in this world, we know we have to do this. But here's where it gets bad, and here's where the tax collectors really get hated. There were these taxes called duties, and this is just where they could run rampant. There were usage taxes. If you used something, anything, if you had a cart and it had four wheels on it, they could tax you for every single wheel. They could tax you for the cart. They could tax you for the ox pulling the cart. They could tax you for anything that you were using, no questions asked. There were article taxes. If you had clothes on, which hopefully you did, they could tax you for wearing the clothes. They could tax you for anything that you own, anything that you use. And there's what I call, this is not ancient Israel or Hebrew, I call it the just because tax. That literally, if you were walking down the road and a tax collector saw you, he could stop you, say, take off your pack. He could look through it and he could just start making up taxes. Now here's where it gets really bad. You say, well, I'm sorry, I don't have money. I left my wallet at the house. Or like me last week, I lost my wallet. I can't pay you today. We say, well, okay, it's okay. I will loan you money for 35% interest that you can pay me here on the spot. And now not only did you pay taxes, you have a high interest tax and you owe me money, or I'm going to send Bruno to your house and break your legs. I mean, this is what these guys are doing. They are hated by the Jewish people because they are just ripping them off. They are making their lives miserable. Tax collectors were ranked along with robbers and murderers. I mean, it wasn't just, okay, there's the bad people, the breaking and entering people. This is like, you kill somebody, you're the same as a tax collector. You're a tax collector. That's the group that you're in, is murderers and robbers, the worst of society. That's where tax collectors were ranked in hell. Levi would have been among the most hated groups in all of Israel. So do you get how this guy's not the life of the party? Do you get how he's not, you know, Mr., you know, voted most popular at his high school? You know, he's not the guy that has it all together. He's not the guy that people say, hey, there's Levi, what's up, dude? No, they want to get away from this guy. He was hated. So if we can hopefully somehow bring that in and realize this, how hated he is, how isolated he is, how just detested he is amongst his people. Now he's sitting out there and he's doing what he does. He's collecting taxes, and they got this booth, kind of like a lemonade stand booth. I don't know what it looked like, but he's sitting out there. Now, where is this? Is he right outside the house that Jesus was in? Maybe. More than likely, he was outside the gate of the city. That's where they collected the taxes. So he's sitting out there. Either way, he's sitting out there collecting taxes, ripping people off, and they know it. Everybody's looking at him and scorning him. And then here comes Jesus, and he sees him. He sees Levi. Now, I'm going to take some liberty here again, like I've been doing lately. You have to forgive me, but I think it's a place we can go. He saw Levi. Now, he could have just been walking. There's Levi. Hey, follow me. Let's go. But here's what I'd like to think maybe what could have happened. That he's walking out of this house. He's walking out of the city. He sees the tax collector. He sees this booth. And he sees Levi. And he stops. And he just, maybe from a distance, maybe from me here to Dale Hoover back there. Maybe, you know, he's 30, 40 foot. Maybe he's 100. Maybe he's using his supernatural powers. He's a mile away and he sees him. I don't know. But he's a distance from this guy. And he stares at him. He gazes at him. And what he sees, I mean, just think about what Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, could see in this guy. He knows he's a tax collector. Jesus is a Jewish man in his early 30s. He, you know, as a Jewish person, it'd be easy for him to hate and detest this guy. But he definitely knows how everyone sees Levi. He knows that he is a hated guy. He knows that he is detested. But he's just going to sit here and stare at him because he sees two different people. He sees Levi, but he also sees Matthew. He says, Levi, who was this hated guy who is known to cheat the people, who is known to be dishonest, who is known to be greedy, who is known to be one of the greatest sinners of society, who is a traitor to his own Jewish people, who is a sellout from God to Rome. He sees Levi, who is hated. But he also sees Matthew, who would be one of his disciples in just a few moments. He sees Matthew, who would follow him, who would leave everything. He sees Matthew, who would not just be a disciple, but would be an apostle. He sees Matthew, who will go to plant churches. He sees Matthew in just a moment. He knows he's about to throw a big party. He sees Matthew, who he knows will write one of our first gospels that will be used for thousands of years to tell about Jesus. So when he looks at Levi, he doesn't just see this sinner. He sees Levi and he sees Matthew. Matthew may have been hated by the community, but he was loved by Christ. He may have been despised by everyone around him, but whenever Jesus looked at him, he saw something much, much different than everyone else. And isn't that good news? Think about our own lives today. You're sitting here and you're thankful that I can't see like Jesus. Or you're thankful that the person next to you can't see like Jesus. You're sitting there and thankful maybe your spouse can't see like Jesus and look into your heart and know your life and know where you've been. But he doesn't just know where we've been. He knows where we can go if we follow him and if we sell out to him. Jesus saw Levi and he saw Matthew. He may have been hated by the community, but he was loved by Christ. And this reminds me of Romans chapter 5. We read it recently. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. Levi didn't have to get up from that booth and get rid of everything and go clean up and get him a new reputation and then say, "Okay, Jesus, I'm ready to follow you." In the middle of his sin, while he was a tax collector, in the middle of our sin, and there are some people here this morning that you may be burdened by some great sin. You say, "You know what, once I can just get cleaned up, once I can just get better, once I can put this behind me, then I can come to Jesus." But while we were still sinners, it says, Jesus loved us and he died for us. So in the middle of his sin, Jesus came to Levi and he's about to extend the most amazing invitation that Levi's ever heard. And he says, "Follow me." And he says he left everything. You say, what's the difference between this and Peter? Here's the thing. If you think about this, Peter, whenever he left everything, let's just say it didn't work out. Let's just say Jesus was crazy. Let's say it didn't work out for him and I like this. What could he have done? Going back fishing, you know, like they told you when you broke your heart in fourth grade, wow, maybe you're Mr. Romeo, maybe in middle school or high school, you broke your heart, they said there's plenty of fish in the sea. There's plenty of fish in the sea, right? He could have gone back fishing. But Levi, whenever he got up from that tax table and he said, "I'm done," he said, "I'm gone," there was no coming back. Because more than likely, he was a manager, not the owner. So as soon as he left the tax table, as soon as he left the booth, guess what they probably did? They replaced him with another cold-hearted, sinful person who wanted to make some money. So whenever he left, there was no coming back. There was no returning to his old life. It says, Jesus said, "Follow me." And as far as we know, as the text says, immediately he got up, he left everything, and he followed Jesus. And sometimes we may make a mistake and just thinking this was his only encounter with Jesus. But he's sitting there. He's probably in Capernaum, this large city on Galilee. He's been hearing Jesus teach all around. He's been hearing the stories of Jesus. He's been hearing the message of Jesus. He's probably been hearing that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And so when Jesus finally extends that invitation to follow me, without doubt, without hesitation, full of faith, he gets up from that booth. Man, I love it. We're making a movie, you know, the Bible, like episode 6 maybe. Or we'll go back. And he flips that table over. "I'm gone. I'm out of here. Forget all this stuff." I don't think he was packing his bags and putting all his gold coins in there. He was gone because he followed Jesus full of faith. He got up. He left everything and he followed Jesus. And the good thing, and I think the point really of all of this and this calling of the sinner is that no one is too lost. No one is too lost. And there is not a person in this room who is too lost, who is too far from God, who is too far in your own sin to trust in the person of Jesus Christ. But if he calls us to follow him, we are to leave everything and to follow Jesus. But here's the thing. It was his love. It was Matthew's love for Jesus that motivated and moved him to verse 29 to throw this party. And so, not only is the good news this morning that no one is too lost, the second thing is that we need lost friends. We need lost friends. Let's continue on. He follows Jesus. He is now a disciple of Jesus. He has given everything up. And so here's the as far as we know, the first thing that he does. It says, "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table." So just that one verse. "He made this great feast in his house with a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table." Simply put, if you want it in some modern language, I would say that we know that Matthew threw a big party in his big house for a big crowd that lasted a long time. He said, "How do you know it lasted a long time? That's a stretch, John." Well, really, it's not. He says they reclined at his table. In those days, if you were reclining at a table, you were there to eat and to drink and to spend some time at this house. And so he threw this big party. Remember, he's a tax collector. He's been ripping the Jews off. He's been ripping everyone off. He's got some money. He's got some bank. And I'm glad that God saves rich, sinful people because he needs to fund it. And if you remember Theophilus, the guy who wrote, the guy who commissioned Luke, he was a rich guy. And so we'll save some of the stuff for the sermon. But so here's this guy, Levi, who's got lots of money. He's able to fund this big party, this great feast, it says, in his big old honking house. And who does he invite? Who does he invite to this big party? He's saved now, right? To use modern term, he's a Christian now, right? Shouldn't he go and invite the local temple people? Shouldn't he go invite the Pharisees? Shouldn't he like go and get in some clubs and say, "Okay, now here's my new family. Let's go party. Let's go have a good time"? No. He goes to the most wretched people in the community. It says to other tax collectors. Now, I love what it says. And again, we're going to imagine just a little bit. It says that he invited the tax collectors who we know are horrible, wretched people, and others. Now, I don't think it meant tax collectors and good people and Pharisees. The other people who would be associated with them. Thugs and robbers and murderers. Maybe some prostitutes in there. Some wretched people. And that's who he invited to this big old party. And he didn't have a party just because he retired. It wasn't a going away party for his tax collecting business. He had this party to share Jesus. It says he threw a party for Jesus. It says made him, made Jesus, made the Son of Man, the Son of God, a great feast. And Jesus was at this party. He was, I'm sorry, Matthew. I'm glad you're following me now, but I can't go up in that house. There are some bad people there. There are some tax collectors there. There are some smelly folks there. There's a woman who I know she got a bad reputation there. There's some, that guy, you know, he's murdered 3 people. I can't do that. No, he was right there. He ate with them. He drank with them. He hung out with them. He reclined at the table with them. He was with these people that Matthew invited to this party. And Matthew invited him to this party to lift up Jesus. And we see this model for ministry. We see this model for evangelism right here that is still applicable today. That we see Matthew, that when he is saved, he is sold out, and he wants to share Jesus with all those who would listen. And we don't even know if these were his friends. We don't know I don't know anything about tax collectors, but I know the information I gave you. I don't know how they were received by other tax collectors. I don't know if like there was just this network of tax collectors that they hung out after tax collecting hours and party and just kind of talked about the day's wages and who they ripped off, or if they, like probably most greedy people, just didn't like each other. And there wasn't some network of people. And so they may not have even been his friends, but they were people who listened to him enough to go to his house for a party. They said, "What? Free wine and free bread? I'm there." And so he got these people to his house for the sole purpose of lifting up Jesus and sharing the good news and sharing the gospel. And we see that people responded. But here's the problem for us. If we were to have a big party at our house this week, if you were to go through your iPhone there and look at your contacts, we probably wouldn't find many tax collectors or many others in our friends list. We'd find a lot of people in this room. We'll find a lot of people at his sister church. Find some of our family. "Oh, hey, there's a guy. He's lost." "Oh, that's my plumber. I don't like him anyway." We would find people who look a lot like us. And not people who are lost. Not people who are hurting. Not people who are sinners. Not people that was at this party right here. He invited the worst of the worst. And the good thing is that Jesus came and Jesus showed up. I have you a little thing there in your seats that hopefully you grab. It's called My Hope for Today by Billy Graham. We're actually a week ahead of it. I'll give you a little bit of information on this in just a couple moments. But next week is supposed to be the launch of this. Matthew Sunday is what they're calling it. Brother Dorsey Byers is here. God is using him in great ways to spread this message of my hope today to churches throughout our parish. And so, but next week is technically the Matthew Sunday, but we're ambitious at North Hills, right? So we're on it. But honestly, what happened is as we're going through Luke, it just happened to be we're preaching through Levi, through the story of Matthew. And that's what this whole campaign is about. My Hope with Billy Graham. Now, before you check out, this is some really cool stuff. I want to tell you a little bit about what My Hope for Billy Graham is. It is, in essence, just a strategy of the Billy Graham Association. It says we want to just have an incredible evangelistic outreach this year, and we want to see people come to know Christ. And we're going to do something crazy. We're going to use a model that we find in Scripture. And so what their strategy is, it's called the Matthew Strategy. It is to take people, not pastors, and I'll be part of that, but it's not a pastor-led deal. It's not a Billy Graham-led deal or Franklin Graham-led deal. It is for people, for individuals who have been saved by Jesus, like Levi, Matthew here, who will go and do just like Matthew did, invite people to the house to possibly watch this program they're going to do, to share their story of Christ has saved them, and to ask them if they want to do the same thing. Now, here's one thing I really like. I want you to catch this. It's not in this little flyer. This is what really excites me about this. Now, I realize I'm an excitable guy, as you can probably imagine, and I love new things. I've told you before, and I think this is basically a Christian network marketing deal. It's about you going and get your friends. I know a lot of you have been in the network marketing stuff. We could talk about that, but this is a great strategy. I'm one of those guys. I've fallen for lots of those network marketing stuff, but this is the best thing that's out there, I assure you. It is the good news. It's not some new product. This is the good news. Well, here's what the really cool thing about it. I love results. I love, if you're going to tell me something, show me the results first. And usually in America, what happens is we come up with an evangelistic strategy. We come up with some great way to reach the lost. And it starts in America. And if it works, we'll take it to Uganda and Ouagadougou and all over the world and see people get saved. And that's not a bad thing. But here's the awesome thing about this. They've been doing this, Billy Graham Association, since 2002. Do the math. That's 11 years ago, right? So for 11 years, they've been doing this. Now, here's what's happened in 11 years. They have done this, My Hope for Billy Graham, over the entire globe except America and a few other places. And what has happened, they have taken this strategy, I'll get to you in just a second, in 4 million homes. In 4 million homes, modern-day Matthews have sat down, invited their lost friends, shared Jesus with them, and in those 4 million homes, 10 million people have prayed to receive Christ. And let me say something before you go here in your mind. There's not a more cynical person in this room than me. When I hear there's 10 million people saved, like, okay, well, let's do some numbers. Let's say it's 10%. Let's say 9 out of 10 of those were just there for some free food, and they weren't really born again and confessed Jesus. Well, let's just say in my cynical self, that's right, that's 1 million people who didn't know Jesus Christ who were dying and going to hell 11 years ago, and now they're born again, and their eternity is in a place called heaven with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But let's say I get off my high horse for a second and stop judging people and say, you know what? More than likely, those are 10 million people because a friend invited them, who cared for them, invited them into their home and shared a meal with them and shared the good news. And we can see millions and millions of people saved who have been saved in the past 11 years because they've been doing this, not because it's been pastor-led or church-led, because people are being modern-day Matthews. Now, this is not about Billy Graham. I think almost all of us know who Billy Graham is. You don't know who Billy Graham is? The buses will wait. Some of you got that. It's not about Billy Graham. It's not about the newest thing that's out there. It's not about a new program. It's actually about an old program. And something that we use, something we say a lot, is that our message will never change, but sometimes our methods do. Well, I think this is a great example of the message is the same as the Bible, and the method is the same as the Bible. Because guess what method we see right here in this passage? The method was that this guy got saved, he gathered his friends, he went to his home, he had a meal, he shared the gospel, Jesus was there. In our context today, he shared what Jesus had done in his life, and people were saved. Is that difficult? Guess what you do every single day of your life, at least 3 times? You eat. And some of you like me, 4 or 5 or more times. We eat all the time. The problem is not that we don't eat. The problem is that we don't hang out with lost people anymore. Is that we get saved and we get cleaned up and we don't want anything to do with a lost and dying world. Because they are unclean and we are clean. And then we realize that we can be modern day Pharisees. We can be like this third part of the passage. And the Pharisees and their scribes, they grumbled. Just love the word. It's so descriptive. They grumble. You can hear Jesus in there with these sinners, and he shouldn't be in there. He's a rabbi. What's going on in there? They grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And this flew all over the faces of the religious people. And I think it still flies all over the faces of religious people today. That Jesus is not here for the saved. Jesus is not, did not come. Obviously, he came to save us, but he came to save all of those who would call upon his name. He came for the sick, for the hurting, and for the lost. And unfortunately, I've been there as well. And this past year, I've been deeply convicted by my relationships. It is so easy just to navigate and just hang out with people. We can talk theology, and we can talk about eschatology, and talk about Calvinism, and we can talk about all these great truths of the Word. But we never get out of those circles and never engage the lost people. And you'll never save someone because of your theology. You'll never save someone because you're just in some holy huddle. People are saved because we get out of those holy huddles and we go and we engage the lost. We engage the sinners. We engage those who don't look like us, who don't come to church on Sundays. And I tell you, and I tell this all the time, and I tell people that I talk to, your greatest need is not to come to our church. As I visit with folks in this area, and God has put us in this amazing place, there are 7 businesses from Johnny's to the gas station. And a lot of those people are saved and or go to church, and I can see fruit in their life, but there are some people who are just lost. And I tell them all the time, I said, "Dude," I said, "I don't care if you come to our church. That your greatest need is not church. Your greatest need is not North Hills. Your greatest need is Jesus. So what have you done with Jesus? Have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Has He changed your life? Is He the boss of your life? Are you submitting to His Lordship? It's not about coming here so we can fill another seat. So we can lift up Jesus." This week, a guy, of course, several have died in this past week or two, but one notable name that many of us know is Roger Ebert. Remember Roger Ebert, any movie people in here? Critic guy, passed away, 70 years old. It just kind of hit me in the past few days that the Pharisees, maybe us today, we're a lot like Roger Ebert's of people. You say, "Well, who is Roger Ebert?" I brought you a few little Ebert reviews here of, one of these movies, but these were just not really funny to me, but it just gives you an idea of how critical Roger Ebert was of certain movies. There's a movie called The Last Airbender, and he says this: "The Last Airbender is an agonizing experience in every category I can think of and other categories still waiting to be invented. The laws of chance suggest that something should have gone right with this movie, but it didn't." He said of a movie called Battlefield Earth, I'm not condoning any of these movies, these are just quotes from Ebert. Battlefield Earth, he said, "It's like taking a bus trip with someone who has needed a bath for a long time. It's not merely bad, it's unpleasant in a hostile way." And then my favorite quote from this movie called Mad Dog Time, he said, "It is the first movie I've seen that does not improve on the sight of a blank movie screen viewed for the same length of time. Watching Mad Dog Time is like waiting for the bus in a city where you're not sure if the city has a bus." This guy was ultra critical of movies. He was one of the main critics, and his partner died 14 years ago. But Ebert was highly critical of any movie that did not fit his description of good. And so the question for us is, are we the same way? Do we look at people outside these walls and they don't fit our description of good? And so we shun them like the Pharisees. We say we want nothing to do with them. Or maybe we should say, you know what, there's something happening in this person's life. There is some evidence of hurt. There is some evidence of pain. There is some evidence of unrepented sin. I know there's just no way this person knows Jesus. And if he does know Jesus, then he doesn't know the same Jesus I know. Instead of us giving them the arm and get away from us, we should give them the two arms and embrace them and love them and meet them where they are. Not so that we can accept their sin, not so we can accept them the way they are, but that we can share the love of Jesus and bring them closer to the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the good news of this message is that this passage that we see in the calling of Levi is that no one is too lost. That we need lost friends. And the church is full of critics. And so I think every person in this room, as we kind of bring this to a close, every person in this room, I think, is one of two people. That you're either a Levi in this room, and you are still in your sin, you are still at your tax booth, you're still in the middle of unrepented sin, you never have stood up and followed Jesus Christ. You've never repented of your sin. And really, it's a word we hadn't used this morning, but that's what he did. Whenever he left everything, he repented of what he did. And you cannot have salvation without repentance. And some of you are Levites in this room. You've never repented of your sins, left your old way of life, and followed Jesus and made him the Lord of your life. Some of you are Levites. And this morning, the good news is to you. The gospel is extended to you. That Jesus has been staring at you all morning. He knows where you've come from. He knows your story. He knows your hurt. He knows that you're a Levi. He knows what no one else in your life knows about. But he also knows who you could be in him. And others of us in this room, we are Matthews. At some point in our life, whether you were 7, 17, or 47, you left everything and you followed Jesus. You're not perfect. Matthew probably still struggled. He probably saw a guy walking on the road a few weeks later. Man, I could tax that dude for this, 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 this. And our old self still creeps back up. But he was following Jesus. And there are many of us in this room, hopefully a lot of us in this room, are Matthews. But are we following the same path that Matthew did? Are we engaging our lost friends? Are we engaging the other tax collectors and the other sinners in our life? Or we, like the Pharisees, and we're just in our holy huddles, just glad that we're not like them. What I'd like to encourage you, and we'll talk more about it in the weeks to come, and I think one challenge for us this morning, one invitation to us this morning is this right here, is that this is a great way to be a Matthew in the real world. The one thing the Billy Graham Association has done, and they have spent, I talked to a guy a few weeks ago, it was at their presentation, they've spent over $50 million in this campaign because they're serious about helping people live out this Matthew strategy. And what I would love to see in North Hills this year is I would love to see 10 or 12 people in this next month say, you know what, I want to be a Matthew. I don't know exactly what that looks like, John. I don't know exactly how I got to be a Matthew, but I am convicted and I am convinced that there are lost people in my life, or I'm going to go find some lost people this week. And I want to invite them into my home or invite them into a coffee shop. And I want to share the good news with them. Some of you, that just scares you to death thinking about sharing the good news with somebody who doesn't know it. But they give some great training in here, some great stuff. So this morning, even as we pray and we have a time of response, as Ryan comes up, just begin praying about that and say, it is clear in Scripture, it is clear that this was the method. And I need to do more than I'm doing. I need to be a Matthew. I need to stop looking at people and being their critic. And I need to start showing them the love of Christ. And so I just encourage you to pray about what that looks like in your life. Will you be a Matthew? Will you participate not in a program, not will you align yourself with Billy Graham, but will you align yourself with the gospel of Luke chapter 5 and say, I will take the good news to my lost friends and my lost neighbors. And this morning, if you're a Levi, this could be your opportunity right now to respond in faith to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, I'd love for you to walk down front this morning, grab him by the arm, and I will show you how to do it. Amber's still on a Jesus high. I hope we're also on a Jesus high. That just 2 weeks ago, she confessed Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior for the very first time. And she's figuring out what that means, aren't you, Amber? I'm figuring out what that means. So if you're ready for your journey to start, it can start this morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for a chance to look in your word in Luke chapter 5, not just as an academic exercise, Lord, but that we can see what happens when someone's life is radically changed. That we can see a clear picture of salvation, of following you. And if there's anyone in this room who has never done that, they've never confessed you as Lord and Savior and walked away from their life and followed you, would you this morning convict them in a way that only you can? Would you this morning say to those same words that you said to Levi, follow me? And for those of us in this room, that we are following you and living for you, would you help us to take that good news to those who are hurting, to those who are lost, to those who may have been shunned by the church? Lord, I think you have a word for each one of us this morning. So would you just work that in our hearts in these next few moments? And Lord, because what you've done for us, because you have saved us, Lord, we can freely give. And I thank you in this past year that your people have given and that we've been able to retire this debt. Well, that's not going to cause us to give less. It's going to cause us to give more because you've been faithful and you will continue to be. So would you bless the giving this morning for your glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name.